All right. Luke chapter 6. Last time we were here, we began the Sermon on the Mount, though Luke's version certainly is condensed over Matthew's version. Luke is writing to a Gentile man, by the name of Theophilus. Matthew primarily is writing to Jews. And much of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount are pointed directly at the Jews and somewhat don't matter to the Gentiles. I don't mean that it doesn't matter at all. We have it in the Word of God. Matthew recorded it for us. But Luke, in writing to a Gentile man, left some of those things out. But we still benefit from both of these being in here. This was God's plan, that more than one writer wrote on various things, and we have different viewpoints from these people. Of course, Luke was not an eyewitness of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke acquired his information from eyewitnesses and, by God's grace and God's providence, penned together an inspired book. That in and of itself is miraculous, really, when we think about that. Now, primarily, the Sermon on the Mount is directed at the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, but we know that other people were there. Verse 17 says that there was a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. So there were other people there besides his disciples, but his disciples were the primary recipients of this sermon. But just because they're called disciples does not mean they're all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word disciple simply means learner. Some of these people certainly were fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, no doubt. Some were becoming convinced that He was the Messiah. Some, no question, had just about heard enough of His teaching and were going to walk away. Some probably had just arrived on the scene. They'd heard of Him, and maybe this was the first day they heard Him preach. We aren't given a lot of information about that, but that would have been how this group was, constantly recycling those who left. So Jesus began in the first part of this sermon and really differentiated between the truth of God's religion, if we want to use that terminology, and the worldview of the secular world. And even the belief by most religions of today, including parts of Christianity. Jesus said, you are blessed if you are poor, hungry, mourning, and ostracized. That doesn't sound like the religion that we often hear preached, even if the Bible is the book that is opened. He pronounced a woe on those that were rich and full and happy and popular. Again, that doesn't sound like a natural religion for sure. Jesus is talking about worldviews here. There ultimately are two worldviews on this planet. There is the truth of God's worldview, and then there is everything else. It doesn't matter if it's Islam or Buddhism or atheism, all of those fall under the secular worldview. Only New Testament biblical Christianity falls under the godly worldview, the fear of God worldview. And it's unnatural. I mean, we would never think that you're blessed if you're poor, or if you're hungry, or if you're mourning, or if you're ostracized by society. Naturally, we think you are blessed if you are rich and you are full and you are happy and you're popular. But Jesus says otherwise. But God's truth is supernatural, not natural. And that's what we need to see. Now, primarily, today's passage that we're going to read, verses 27 through 36, will focus on how we treat our enemies. But the greater underlying principle is that Christian love is to mimic the love of God in our everyday lives. We should be bearing the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. You know, and one of the things that happens when a child is born and everybody rushes to see the child, maybe in the hospital or after the young couple brings the child home, is they begin to talk about who the child looks like. And of course, the mother's parents believe that he looks like the mother, and the father's parents are pulling out baby pictures and say, "Hell no, he looks like the father. That's just how we are." But the more important truth is not who the natural child looks like, but who the spiritual child looks like. We should look like God in the way that we deal with everyone, including, according to Jesus, those who are our enemies in this world. The point being that God's love, Christian love, is not ordinary. It is extraordinary. The things that Jesus commands in this passage before us today are quite shocking, really. And certainly difficult for us to swallow, but they are true. And we need to heed the instruction of our Lord here. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Heavy passage of Scripture, to say the least. And if we're honest, these are not things that are easily done, even by regenerate individuals with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. We don't immediately get rid of the natural man that we learned so much from before our conversion. I walked around on this earth for some 21 years learning everything from the natural man, and the tendencies of the natural man still hang on even until we leave this earth. As Jesus says that we are to be angry and sin not, most of the time when we are angry, it is sin. And so Jesus says, love your enemies, and yet we have a very difficult time in doing exactly what He's commanding us as His followers, as His disciples, what He is demanding that we do here. It is difficult. He hinges this on the word but I say to you that hear, and He's just connecting this with the previous passage and the woes that He pronounced in verses 24 through 26 when He said, "Woe to the rich, woe to the fool, woe to those that laugh, woe when you're popular." He says that's what the world's religion looks like. That's what a secular worldview looks like. It is natural to want to be popular and to have plenty and to build bigger barns. Those things are natural and normal, but they're not supernatural. What's supernatural is to be satisfied with being poor, because ours is the kingdom of God. What's supernatural is to be satisfied with being hungry, because one day we will be completely satisfied. It's What's supernatural is to be satisfied with mourning in this world over who we are naturally and the sin that we have inside of us. Because one day, God is going to cause us to laugh. It's supernatural to rejoice in persecution. But one day we will rejoice in heaven because we will be rewarded for faithfully serving God even in the face of opposition. And so he says, but I say unto you who hear. In other words, those that are living under those woes, this is in contrast to that false worldview that the world offers. And so what he's saying here is to hate your enemies is part of living under the woes. To love your enemies is to follow Jesus Christ. He's not in any way suggesting this is easy, but it is what he commands us to do. Love your enemies. I say to you who hear, most likely he is back referring directly to his disciples. As a group, those that were true believers, those that may not have been, but he was causing them to count the cost of what it looked like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you enjoy hating your enemies, you can't be a follower of Jesus. Because to be a follower of Jesus is to love your enemies. It's a high calling to be a child of God. It's going to rub against the flesh wrong all the time. The spirit and the flesh are at war, and they will be at war until we leave this world. It is a high calling to follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing natural about loving your enemies. It is natural to hate them. It is supernatural to love them. Now, the religious leaders in first century Israel had certainly made loving one's neighbor a whole lot easier. Jesus has expanded this beyond our neighbor, of course. He's saying not only your neighbor, but your enemy you should love. But they had so morphed the law into their own document that they were able even to love their neighbor because their neighbor was the people that they already liked to begin with. Nobody would ever suggest in first century Israel that you were not only to love your neighbor, but you were to love your enemy. One that thought differently than you about religion and your worldview and may even bow to another god than you. One that may persecute you for bowing to the God of heaven. That is the one that you are called to love. Now, just for a moment, I want you to put yourself back into their society. First century Israel. Who was the primary enemy of Israel at this time? We've already discussed this as we've gone through the book of Luke up to this point. The primary enemy of Israel in the first century was Rome. They were living under the yoke of Rome. They were dominated by the Roman Empire, and they paid taxes to the Roman Empire. Of course, this was one of the things that we discussed in the calling of Levi as a tax collector and just how he would have been viewed by the common people around Israel at that time. But especially the army of Rome was allowed to do whatever they wanted to do, whatever means that they wanted to carry out in order to get Rome's instructions done, they were allowed to do. They could pull a citizen at a moment's notice and tell him to do something that he didn't want to do. Rome was the enemy at that time. But today, the enemy of us is not Rome. We are not opposed to the Roman Empire. They really have no effect on us. We make people our enemy who disagree with us on our worldview just like they did back in those days. If people view life differently than we view life, they are our enemy, naturally, at least in our minds, oftentimes. This would include the kind unbeliever who just doesn't believe the gospel, but he pays his taxes and he cuts his yard and he holds your mail and feeds your dogs when you're gone. But it would also include the hostile liberal of our day, the Muslim, the Buddhist, the atheist, and anybody else that wouldn't hold to our worldview. We are, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, to love our enemy. And we're introduced to a word here that has gotten a lot of attention in the New Testament. And it's the first usage of this word in Luke's Gospel. It is the Greek word agapeo. Of course, the noun version of that is agape, love. But in this instance, it's a verb. It is telling you to do something, love, agapeo. It's actually going to be used six times in our passage today and seven other times throughout the entire book of the Gospel of Luke. Our understanding of love in modern day 2018 America is not the same thing as love in the Bible. We think of love as an emotion. We think of love as what happens in the last 15 minutes of a Hallmark movie. Every time. They always end on a positive note. You men are saying, that's why we don't need to watch them all the time. We know what happens at the end. We think of love as an eternal feeling of something that we are constantly falling in and out of. We think of love, like I say, as an emotion. That is not in any way that the Bible uses the word love. That is not what agape is talking about. It's not talking about an emotion. And this is where we have so much misunderstanding of the word love when we talk about it in our society today. We argue about love and what it means in the Scripture. But 1 Corinthians tells us exactly what love is. It's defined for us. It is the same Greek word, agape. Phileo is sometimes used, but not in this case. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is an action verb in the Bible. It's not an internal feeling. It is an action verb. And when Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, He's saying that our love is exemplified by the actions that we have towards other people. We are to treat people well. And that is called love. We will see in this passage later on that God's love for mankind is seen by His kind treatment of the just and the unjust. That is the words not only of Luke, but of Matthew. So as Jesus preaches that our enemies are to be loved, understanding that He is speaking of how we treat them, not just how we feel about them. I think that should help us just a little bit in being able to follow the command of our Lord here. And He defines that really as He moves on through this passage. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. This is what I've been trying to explain about love is an action, not just an emotion. Do good to those who hate you. Well, let's be honest, folks. This is not easy. It's not natural for us. What is natural is that we are vindictive. That's the natural response. If you punch me, I'm going to punch you back. If you steal from me, I'm going to steal from you. If you curse me, I'm going to curse you back. That's the natural response. That's how we're born into this world. And until the Lord gives us a new worldview, we'll continue to feel that way. We'll continue to act that way. You know, we naturally want to get people back who wrong us. That's just natural. We naturally want to show people our opposition to them just like they oppose us. Jesus is saying, that's not what my followers look like. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to love those that you disagree with, even if it is so foundational that they worship another god than you do. You treat them well no matter how they treat you. Love your enemy. Such an attitude of being vindictive is earthly. It's certainly not the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was anything but vindictive. And Paul in the book of Galatians tells us that the works of the flesh are strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. When we are characterized by those attributes, we are being fleshly. Even if we have in our mind a right to do so. Well, they did that to me. Can I do it back to them? Well, if you want to be like the world, you can. But our love is supposed to be so supernatural that the world takes notice of it. Paul goes on to say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, that's exemplified by how we treat other people. You know, we live in such a fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me society that it's just natural for us to get somebody back for the things that they try to do with us. Well, Jesus, through this passage, is going to show the extraordinary nature of Christian love and how it should look in our society. You know, people in the world may talk about what a hateful religion Christianity is. Have you heard lost people say that? Christianity is just a hateful religion. You know, they don't believe that this person is right, and this person is right, and this person is right. Well, number one, they have a wrong view of what Christianity really is. Some of that wrong view comes from Christians. Because we sometimes have a bad attitude when we interact with those people. We don't love our enemies the way that we are supposed to. According to the text of Scripture, we are to do good to those even that hate us. We are to bless those who curse us. We are to pray for those who abuse us. Have you ever prayed for people that opposed you in your life? You get in an argument at work about something. Doesn't necessarily have to be about your faith, but it could be. I think probably that's the primary application in this passage, but it doesn't have to be about that. Do you then take the time to pray for those people that evening at home? Probably not. But I guarantee you, if we would, it would change the way we felt about the person. You can't successfully, with the right heart, pray for someone day after day after day and continue to act inappropriately towards those people. Prayer changes who we are. And Jesus says you ought to bless those that curse you. Pray for God's good blessings to rain down on your enemies. You say, that doesn't seem right. Yeah, that's your flesh telling you that. Pray for those who abuse you. Again, this is often under the umbrella of religious persecution, but there is application to be made simply about Christian love being an extraordinary type of love. Such a love that it causes you to do good to those who wrong you, to pray for those who would curse you, to bless those who would abuse you. Jesus goes on and says to the one in verse 29, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, hit him back right in the nose. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. That's what we would often do. But that's not what it says. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Most agree that this context continues the thought of persecution, but there's a more wide application than that. The application is, again, Christians don't respond to being abused the same way that the world responds to being wronged. We are to look differently. If you want to make an impact on people, if you want them to notice your faith in Christ, they will notice it from how you respond to things that come your way in life. Yes, they will notice it when you rejoice in being poor and when you rejoice in mourning, but they will also notice it when you respond to being wronged in a loving manner. You say, well, that's just tough. Well, you see why people walked away from Jesus. You know, while books like Your Best Life Now are making the New York Times bestseller list, Jesus is saying, look, you're going to have tough days. People are going to treat you wrongly, and you need to return to them good, even though they do you wrong. Your best life isn't now. Your best life is coming. You aren't guaranteed your best life now. Look, if you share the gospel with people at work or wherever, but most of us interact with people on the job and those around our sphere of influence, if you share the gospel with people, you're going to be wronged. You're going to be sometimes treated badly. You may be ostracized at times. Jesus says, by the way, you're blessed in that. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Why? On account of the Son of Man. What are we to do? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. Look, when you share the gospel with people, you will receive bad from them sometimes. We live in a nation where we don't receive nearly as bad as many Christians have received. There are believers in the world today that if they share their gospel with their neighbor, they may lose their head. But we still may receive some type of alienation from people. What's the point? If that happens, be willing to go out there and do it again. If you were spurned because you're doing what the Lord told you to do, you were sharing the message of Jesus Christ with people, you were following the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were spurned, be willing to turn around and go right back out there again and be spurned again. That's the point. Look, that's what he says. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. If you receive bad at the hands of those that oppose Christianity, be willing to go out there and be wronged again, because that's our job as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wronged again and again and again and again during His ministry, and He just continued to plug along. That's what He's saying here to us. You're going to be wronged. The question is when, but don't let it stop you. Continue to love. There is some disagreement by good commentators as to exactly what verse 29 is talking about, to one who strikes you on the cheek. Some say this is a fist to the face. Others say no. This is more of that first century Middle Eastern mark of public ridicule where you would be slapped across the face in order to embarrass you. I would probably lean that that's what's being spoken of here, but I can't say for sure. Either way, whether it's a fist across the jaw or a slap across the cheek, you've still got to be willing to go back out and do God's work, even if you're wronged again. That's Jesus's point. He didn't mean for us to argue over whether it's a slap or a fist. He meant for us to get the underlying principle that Christian people will be mistreated and they ought to be willing to be mistreated for the glory of God. Persecutors may steal your coat. Give them your shirt. Is that really what he's saying? If there's another interpretation, I don't know what it is. If someone steals your coat, be willing to give them your shirt. What if they steal my goods? Let them have them. Don't ask for them back. Yeah, but. Yeah, but's in between the lines. That's That's closed-in case, what he says. We are willing to be wronged for the cause of Christ if that's what it takes. Again, the primary application here is religious persecution. And we ought to be willing to be wronged for Jesus. Jesus is a perfect model of this. See, his life is a perfect model of being wronged and not striking back. 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. He didn't threaten those that threatened him. He preached the truth to them. But he didn't threaten those. Even when he's on the cross, we'll see this a couple of years from now in Luke 23. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The early church must have been quite influenced by this, because that's the exact same thing Stephen said when he was stoned. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. If you'll recall, they even stole Jesus' garments and they cast lots for them. Jesus knew what he was preaching here was real life. He's not suggesting anything to us that he didn't go through himself. Our love, the way that we treat those that oppose us, is to be different from the way the world treats one another. And that will make a great impact on people. Look at Romans chapter 12. Hold your finger there. We'll be back to Luke here in just a second. But look at Romans chapter 12. We were just in Romans not too long back. And you know, we think of Romans of this rich theological treatise in which we all argue about various points of doctrine. It is that. It certainly is rich. It's theological, but by the time Paul gets to chapter 12, he's gotten really practical. Listen to what he says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. You say, well, I sort of thought you might have been snatching Jesus' stuff out off the paper. And you know, look, this is repeated by Paul, and he's very specific. Let's just read on. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That verses 15 and 16 refer primarily to the relationship between believers. But listen as we get back to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't have that, you did it to me, I can do it to you attitude. That's not Christian. That's not following Jesus. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. As so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Is it going to be possible to live peaceably with every single person? No, Jesus says love your enemy. You're going to have some enemies in this world, but it shouldn't be your fault. It should be their fault. As far as it depends on you, you need to be as peaceable as you possibly can be. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Does he mean most of the time? No, he means never. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God. What did it say about Jesus in 1 Peter 2? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. What is Paul telling us that we are to do? Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You mean to tell me that I have to take my own check and help my enemy out if I have the ability to do so? I'm not telling you that. God's Word is telling you that. You say, this doesn't feel right. You know, that's our flesh telling us that. Look, this is supernatural. This is the way of the Holy Spirit. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Aha! So I get to help throw him in the lake of fire by doing that. That is not at all Paul's point. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What Jesus is saying over here in Sermon on the Mount is not just a passage taken out of context. This is a dominant teaching in Scripture. We are to love our enemies. We are to treat people that wrong us in the world differently than the world treats one another. And then Jesus says back in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." This is what we call the golden rule. You hear people talk about the golden rule, they just don't realize it come from Jesus. Jesus is the one that said this. This is not from some Greek philosopher. This is from the Lord and Savior of the world. This is from the Messiah Himself. You know, the understanding of this is simple. This is not difficult to understand the words on the page. The way that you want to be treated by other people, that's the way you need to treat them. It's not hard to understand what he's saying. What is difficult is to put it into practice. We are not to return evil for evil. Folks, I have literally heard with my own ears Christian people bragging about how they don't take anything off anybody. Listen, that is anti-Christian. That is not Christian. That is not following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is following the god of this world, Satan. The love that we have for others is to be extraordinary. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to them. We are to treat everybody the way that we want to be treated. It doesn't take a lot of digging into that verse to understand what it says. But it takes a lot of prayer and effort to put it into practice. Jesus goes on. He says, if you love those that love you, what benefit is that to you? Everybody does that. Even sinners do that. I mean, if you are doing something to somebody because you expect they're going to do good right back to you, that's nothing to brag about. Everybody does that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is it to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. We're not doing anything special when we do something to somebody in order to get something back from them. It's like that constant social media post that you see when people say, I ain't normally bragging, but, and then it's followed by a big brag about what somebody's done. That's just wanting the praise of men. That's not who we are to be. We do things because God's been good to us. Because God has loved us, we love other people. Because God has not treated us like we deserve, we don't treat people like they deserve. Are you suggesting that my enemy doesn't deserve what he's... No, I'm not. He may deserve it, but you're not to give it to him. That's a whole different argument altogether. I mean, if we are only loving people like... investing ourselves into people in whom we think we will receive a benefit back, we're no different than anybody else in the world. That's just the natural way that people treat people. We're to be different. I mean, at the core, that's really selfish. If we love people because we think we can reciprocate love right back from them, that's humanism. That's selfish. We're nothing extraordinary at all. To the contrary, we are very ordinary when we love people who love us or do good to those who will do good back to us. That's ordinary. That's natural. When we're supposed to be extraordinary and supernatural. Because we have the supernatural Holy Spirit of God inside of us directing our paths. And the Word of God that tells us how to live. And the Holy Spirit telling us how to understand it. We ought to look different to this world. Do we give people things, gifts, time, investments, in order to get something back in return? Do we? I mean, do we send somebody a love gift and get mad because they don't send us a thank you card back? Do we? Probably we do sometimes. They didn't even acknowledge what I gave them. Here you go. This is your passage. Or we invite somebody over and cook hamburgers for them. We get mad because they didn't bring chips and drinks. Here we go. Folks, our love for people should be extraordinary, where we are willing to give even when somebody doesn't give back to us. We are willing to give ourselves to them. That's what Jesus did. And He's our example. Look, the Christian life is to be characterized by the uncommon giving of oneself to even His enemy, not to mention His neighbor, who He likes, but even His enemy. He says in verse 35, as we sort of wrap this up, He repeats Himself, "But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great." But if you're lending and expecting something in return, it won't be. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High." For, what does He mean here? Here's the explanation. "For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Love in an extraordinary way, because that's how the Most High God loves. Matthew adds, "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." That's Jesus' example of the way that God loves. And look, love is not an emotion. Love is an action, and God treats all men in a kind manner. And if we are to be like God, we are to even treat those that are our enemies in a kind manner, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God blesses those whom He knows will die cursing Him. He blesses those that deny He exists. He blesses those that rebel against His commands. He blesses those that defy His law and His people. That's how God does. So we are to do the same. Are we who are blessed by God not required even a little bit more? I mean, don't we even understand how God has treated us when we were His enemies? Does Romans 5:10 not say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life"? Were we God's enemy when God chose to reconcile us by the death of Christ? Then we certainly ought to know what it's like to do good to our enemy, because we've been the enemy. If we're not cautious, we'll be like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, who was forgiven this impossible amount of debt to repay, and then went and turned around and put one of his own servants in prison who couldn't pay him just a little bit. If we're not cautious, we'll be the unforgiving servant of Matthew 18. Never let it be said of us. We're to love our enemy. God's children should be characterized by our willingness to show mercy to those around us. What does the last verse say? "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." But Pastor Todd, they don't deserve my mercy. That's why it's called mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And this then requires that we are gracious to them, because grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's what we're to be. Yeah, but they don't deserve mercy. Again, that's why He calls it mercy. And that's why He calls it grace. Look, if God can be kind to the ungrateful and the evil, then we can love our enemies. The Spirit of God inside of us enables us to do so. And when we don't, we are rebelling against the God who has called us and saved us. We need to be really cautious. Look, we live in a society where Christianity is so watered down that it's just some choice between going to heaven and going to hell. But that isn't what Jesus is preaching right here. Jesus is saying, Following me is a high calling. Following me is going to mean that you will deny yourself. Following me means you're going to take up your cross daily and follow me. Following me means that you are going to love those who do you wrong, and you are going to do good to those who do wrong to you. You're going to pray for those who mistreat you. You're going to ask God's blessing on those who curse you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. How are we doing at that? Maybe not as good as we thought. Dude, if you think Bible-believing Christians are rubbed wrong by the Sermon on the Mount, if this doesn't bother you, then you're just not listening good, or you don't know the Lord. I'm not trying to be harsh, but that is offensive to the flesh. If you think it's hard for us, those of us that believe Jesus is the Messiah, we believe He's alive today, we know He's our only hope for heaven, if it's rubbing us wrong, how is it making the religious that were standing around listening to this thing, how is it making them feel? I'll tell you how it made them feel. They ultimately murdered the man who preached the sermon. Christianity today don't, for the most part, doesn't want this Jesus right here. This is the unknown ministry of Jesus right here. Don't let it be unknown to us. Let us walk out the door today and let us treat people in an extraordinary way so that the love of God is manifest in our life. That's what God has done for us, and that's what we are called to do for other people. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us, please?